Leviticus 26, and we reached verse 14. The verses that we read in our last meeting together, they envisaged Israel obedience and enjoying the land with the Lord in the midst, and fruitful and at rest and at peace. But we come into a very different section from verse 14 onwards. It's the second part of three sections, and in this section we'll find that there are warnings to Israel if she should not walk in God's commandments and obey his statutes. And then we find in the very last section from verse 40 onwards that even if Israel descends into sin to the point where she has to be banished from Israel, that there is still hope and there will still be recovery. So those are the three sections of this chapter. Verse 14 then. But if ye will not hearken unto me, and will not do all these commandments, and if ye shall despise my statutes, or if your soul abhor my judgments, so that ye will not do all my commandments, but that ye break my covenant, I also will do this unto you. So in comes an if. We might contrast this with verse 3. If ye walk in my statutes and keep my commandments and do them, then will I give you rain in due season, the land shall yield her increase, and so on. But now in comes an if. Ye will not hearken unto me. To hearken, to hear intelligently. The message of this chapter is simple enough. In a way, it hardly bears any commentary. It doesn't really need me to speak on it, because the meaning is so plain. But unfortunately, the saints do go astray, and we do need to be reminded, have it spelled out to us, what happens if we go against God's commandments, refuse to do his will, to hear, to hearken unto me, and to do these commandments. Hearken and do. That's James 1 verse 25. But be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. And James goes on to illustrate this with pure religion and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. Now, do we seek out the fatherless? Do we seek out the widows and try to bring them some help and some cheer? And do we keep ourselves unspotted from the world? Do we hearken to God's commandments? And do we do them? Because we need both. It's very, very easy, as we go on in our Christian lives, to slip into a kind of a formalism. And it might be an empty shell. God gets no pleasure out of that. Or we might be strong on the practical side of things and meeting needs where we see them, if that's in our capacity. We might be weak on the other side, which is the keeping ourselves unspotted from the world. Both should go together. That's God's desire. So we have this little word, if, which comes out a few times here. And it's more really than if, because we find that there are several increasing stages of judgment that would be brought in if Israel continues to disobey. And so we get the impression very clearly, even if we didn't know biblical history, that all this is designed to anticipate that not only if, but that they will fail to disobey God, and they will fall into these various sins, and therefore also come under these various judgments. And as we look over our church history too, that's not been good, has it? It's not been good at all. And there have been a lot of failures despite of all the provision we have in God. And yet God continues to discipline his people and to draw them back to him if they will hear and do his commandments. Now verse 15, if you shall despise my statutes, or if your soul abhor my judgments... So it wasn't just the case that Israel was going to slip. We can all slip on occasions and then we'll seek forgiveness and God will restore us. But despise, or the idea of it is spurn my statutes, and then even stronger, abhor my judgments, or detest my judgments. That's a very strong word, abhor. We find it also in verse 11, and I will set my tabernacle among you, and my soul shall not abhor you. Well, if they would abhor God's judgments, then God may abhor them. They would reject God's law, the whole of the law, statutes, judgments, commandments. They were brought before us in chapters 18 to 20 in particular, but also at other places in Leviticus. And in verse 9, if we remember back of our chapter, there's reference there to the covenant. And if we've read this chapter through, I trust we have, we'll find there are regular references to the covenant. We've got it in our verse 15 here, but that ye break my covenant. We've got it again in verses 25, 42, 44, and 45. There are, in fact, two different covenants interwoven in this chapter. One is the covenant that was made at Sinai, the giving of the law, and the other is the covenant that was made with Abraham in Genesis 13. And our chapter shows Israel breaking that covenant which was made at Sinai. And yet it shows also God faithfully fulfilling the covenant that he made with Abraham. When that covenant was made at Sinai and the law was given, the people said, all that the Lord hath said we will do. They're very ready to agree to keep all those commandments. They weren't going to break them. They weren't going to break God's covenant. And in that covenant it was a case of this do and thou shalt live. And we know that no man could perfectly keep those commandments. That being so, how could the commandment with Abraham be fulfilled? That covenant, just to remind us, it promised eternal blessing to Abraham's seed, and that they would dwell in the land in rest. How could God fulfill that covenant with Israel, that covenant he made with Abraham, if they failed to keep his covenant, the one made at Sinai? Well, the covenant of Sinai, it depended on works, and no man was able to work his way to salvation with God. It depended on man, depended on his obedience. Whereas the covenant with Abraham, it depended on faith, not works, faith. And it depended on God. And men would fail regarding Sinai. But because the covenant with Abraham depended on God, it would not fail. And that promise made with Abraham and with the fathers would be fulfilled. Well, the day was anticipated when the people of God would despise his statutes and abhor his judgments. What a difference we see in Psalm 119, verse 97. The psalmist there says, oh, how I love thy law. How I love thy law. In verse 16, I also will do this unto you. I will even appoint over you terror, consumption, and the burning ague that shall consume the eyes and cause sorrow of heart. And ye shall sow your seed in vain, for your enemies shall eat it. Well, we know this isn't just a case of if, it's a case of when. Chapter 23, that in a way, although it's speaking of feast, gave a kind of prophetic view of Israel's history. And towards the end, we see that there's a day of atonement coming that answers to when the nation of Israel will be brought to repentance. And then that jubilee will come in and God will bless them. And they will celebrate that which answers to the Feast of Tabernacles. And if we look at verse 44 of our chapter here, "And yet for all that, when they be in the land of their enemies, I would not cast them away," we see that it's more a case of when rather than if. That is why we've got so much detail in this chapter. Well, here God is going to bring in judgment because they have not kept his law. Terror, consumption, burning ache, and they will have sorrow of heart, and their seed, they can sow it, but their enemies will eat it. Deuteronomy 28-30, by the way, runs parallel to this and tells us much the same thing. If Israel refused God in such a way, then they're going to know terror or panic. Why? Because God will bring in judgment by their enemies. They will overrun them. And for the Christian today, that will be that we will know that we'll start losing our spiritual battles against the spiritual powers which are our enemies, and about against the temptations that come into our lives. Another thing that would befall them is consumption or emaciation. Why would that be? Because of the judgment of famine. God will see to it that although they are able to sow, and although the ground will yield, yet their enemies will come in and rob them of the food. And that could be our experience. If we're getting away from the Lord, that we could be reading the Bible, but we find that we just can't hold it. And there are interruptions in our lives, and there are temptations, and there are distractions, and so that we're not really able to enjoy the food value, and our souls are not being fed. And so we're getting even further away from God. I hope that's not our experience. And then the consuming of eyes, or in the parallel passage in Deuteronomy 28, it's failing of eyes. The idea, I think, of tears of remorse, and then along with that, sorrow of heart. Then they sow their seed in vain, and that seed is consumed by their enemies. And we may teach the word of God, and we may preach, and it might be in vain. There may be no fruit from it. That would be sad, wouldn't it? A church cannot go on like that, and nor can individual Christians, of course, go on like that. In Judges 6, verses 1 to 3, we read of the Israelites being sold into the hands of the Midianites, and then the Israelites, they cowered in dens and caves, or their enemies came and devoured all their sustenance. But what a contrast that is with verses 5 and 7, where it says, "The threshing shall reach unto the vintage, and the vintage shall reach unto the sowing time. And ye shall eat your bread to the full, and dwell in your land safely. And ye shall chase your enemies, and they shall fall before you by the sword." That's the Christian life as it should be, healthy, going on, enjoying the word of God, obeying him, and knowing victory. But not so here. They're starting to despise God's commandments, and therefore they're knowing these parts of their lives that were once fruitful and victorious being given over to failure. I hope that we are walking in obedience to God, and that we're knowing the truth, and we're knowing the victory which God can win through us. It's not, of course, our own personal victory in our own strength. It's our victory, but it's only because we are walking in God and we're hiding in him. In Judges 7, Gideon, he slew the innumerable host of the Midianites. He had an army of 32,000. That was quite a small army compared with the Midianites. And Gideon felt that it was too small, but God said, "No, I'm going to cut your army down." And he cut it right down to 300. And then they went out to battle, and they put all those innumerable Midianites to flight and overcame them. And then in 2 Samuel 23, verse 8, for another example, as one of David's mighty men there, and he slew 800 enemies with a spear at one time. That's victorious living, isn't it, for God? And that's what God can do. Evidently, the victory was gained through the power of God. It's more than any man can do. But if we're going on well, then we should be knowing victories, and our enemies should flee. Resist the devil, and he shall flee from you. In the early days of the church, I like to think of this verse in Acts 5 verse 13. Now, there's such an evidence of the power of God there, and such a zeal and a oneness among the Christians. But it says this, "Of the rest, durst no man join himself to them." That's how it ought to be, that anyone thinking of coming along and joining or entering into the company of the saints should think very carefully about it and feel, well, if I go there, then I'm going to encounter a holy God, a powerful God. Such should the testimony of Christians be, that no one could easily enter in and just come and go unaffected. Unfortunately, that's what we see today very often. It should not be so. Also in verse 17, "I will set my face against you." How terrible, isn't it? The high priest's blessing, his prayer, pronounced over Israel in their hearing, Numbers 6 verse 25, "The Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace." That was Israel's privilege, to know that shining of the Lord's face upon them. But here, it's just the opposite. "I will set my face against you." But at least in this judgment, they were still in the land, only they weren't going to be able to enjoy it as they should. The first subjection of Israel in the land is brought before us in Judges 2, verse 11. And there it says, "They were delivered into the hands of the spoilers, as the Lord hath said." We might add, "as the Lord hath said," in Leviticus 26. They had warning. And they were going to find out quite early on, really, after they came into the land, that if they didn't keep God's commandments, then they would be brought into subjection to their enemies. Verse 18, "And if ye will not yet for all this hearken unto me, then I will punish you seven times more for your sins." This is taking it up a further notch. This is Israel hardening themselves in stubbornness despite their punishments. And so God is going to bring further punishment. It's God's mercy, isn't it, that he doesn't inflict full punishment at once, but he brings in increasing punishment according to his wisdom. That punishment, sad to say, for Israel was going to have to keep increasing until it got to the point that it says in Isaiah 1, verse 5 and 6, "Why should ye be stricken any more? You will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick, and the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot, even unto the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment. Your country is desolate, your cities are burned with fire, your land, strangers devour it in your presence. And it is desolate, as overthrown by strangers." That's where they were going to be brought to. And yet, this didn't all happen at once. It was brought in incrementally by a God who sought to recover his people. And all the punishments were meant to be remedial. God had no desire to scale things up to the point that we just read of in Isaiah. We see this expression that we have in our verse 18, seven times more. We read that in verse 18. We read it also in verse 21, 24, and 28. So there's an intensifying and the sense, I suppose, of completeness. More than that, I can't say why exactly it is seven times more. Nor can I say with certainty that the order in which we see these punishments escalate could be traced chronologically. Maybe they can in Israel's history. But I can say this, that the disciplines and the judgments of God are never too heavy, and they're never too light. And for that, we have the authority of the word in Isaiah 28, verse 23, and onwards. Verse 19, I will break the pride of your power, and I will make your heaven as iron, and your earth as brass. Break your pride of power. Their power and their security depended completely on the Lord, and yet they got very haughty and presumptuous about that, and they thought that they were strong and their enemies could not touch them, no matter what they did. Well, that is not so. Remember when they were being troubled by the Philistines back in the days of Samuel, and they were losing the battle, but they had the answer. They were going to bring out the Ark of the Covenant. Then God would be obliged to defend his good name and not, of course, allow the Ark to be brought into captivity, and he would see that there was a rout of the Philistines. Well, how wrong they were in their presumption. And God allowed the Ark to be taken captive and the Israelites to be overcome by the Philistines. God would take care of his name in his own way in the land of the Philistines, and they're only too glad to see the return of that Ark. But here, his people were presumptuous, and he would break the pride of their power. Where there's disobedience and where there's departure, I suppose there is always pride. Pride is at the seat of it. And they would know heaven, unyielding, no rain, no showers of blessing. And I suppose spiritually it would mean no communication with God. Just imagine that. If you get that far away from God, that we don't have any sense of enjoyment of communion with him anymore. There was a time when Samuel walked away from Saul and just left him. He'd gone too far. God was going to bring in David in due time, but Saul continued to be king. There was a point when Saul ought to have listened to God. There was a battle to be fought, and the priest was there, and he was to consult Urim and Thummim. But such was Saul's fleshly haste that he said, withdraw thy hand, don't waste time with that. And they went out in a very carnal way to face the foe. Saul didn't have time to consult God and to listen to him. Well, later on, as his enemies increased and became far too powerful for him, he really wanted a word from God, but there was none. So much so that in desperation he went and consulted a witch. How apt that was, because it had been said of Saul that rebellion is as a sin of witchcraft, and he proved that to be true by going to see the witch of Endor. Well, it would be a terrible thing if we knew the heavens as iron, no communication with God. All that the peace offering spoke of in chapter 3, of that the blood of Christ, the blood of his peace, of his cross, making peace with us and bringing us into communion with God, would just no longer be practically true. Heaven, iron. And earth, brass. I suppose spiritually that would speak of our work here. Very hard ground, an unyielding ground, and we can be toiling to no avail, and all our work is unfruitful and unsatisfying to us and to God. And if we're to be fruitful as Christians, then we certainly need the Lord to bless us, bless the work of our hands. The Lord says, without me, you can do nothing. There were times when Israel knew this barrenness of the ground, this hardness, the times, for example, when Elijah had to pray for rain because Israel was desperate for rain. Well, in the first judgments, there was no drought. There was food, it was growing, but it wasn't being eaten by those who it was intended. It was being taken by the enemies. But in the second judgment, there is drought. There is earth as brass. Verse 20, and your strength shall be spent in vain, for your land shall not yield her increase, neither shall the trees of the land yield their fruits. Boaz lived in a time like this, but to Boaz's great credit, he was faithful to God, and he stayed through all that difficult time. There are others that went off to Moab, as we know, and came back empty. But he was faithful, even though the famine was in no way his fault. And famines do come in to the Christian experience. I'm not thinking so much personally, but I'm thinking collectively that there can be times when the church is not what it ought to be, and there might be barrenness. Well, that's not the time to run away. That is the general solution of many, that if it's difficult and if it's barren, if the going is tough, then to go somewhere else and to rush around and try and find where the Lord is blessing and then join to that company. Now that is a vain pursuit. We should be where the Lord puts us, and even though things might be rather barren, we can still know the Lord in the midst. If he's not in the midst, that's another matter. Would be the time to leave. But Boaz stayed through all this hard trial, and at the end of it he came out living up to the meaning of his name, which is strength, and he was wealthy. In verse 21 there's a further intensifying here, and if ye walk contrary unto me and will not hearken unto me, I will bring 7 times more plagues upon you according to your sins. I will also send wild beasts among you, which shall rob you of your children, and destroy your cattle, and make you few in number, and your highways shall be desolate. Well, that's far from Edenic conditions, isn't it? Animals, wild animals, insubordinate, and preying on not only their livestock, but even on their children, snatching them away. In 2 Kings chapter 2, there's a time of idolatry and disobedience. And Elisha was going in the way, and little children came out from the city, and they mocked him. They said, "Go up, thou bald head, go up, thou bald head." They thought this was good sport. And then it says, 2 she-bears came out of the woods and tore 42 of them. I used to think this a rather severe punishment for those little children. But when I looked up the word little children in Strong's, it's not really toddlers or that kind of thing, but it's youths. And it's the same word used of the young man who would get Jonathan's arrows for him. So there were youths that ought to have known better, and sad to say they were devoured or torn by these two ravenous creatures. So Israel would be disciplined, but not given up, not given up like the Gentiles. They were still the people of God. I mentioned before that although Israel could not be Eden, God was bringing conditions in to Israel as close as might be possible to Edenic. so that he could come close to his people, he could indwell the Holy of Holies, and he would be in the midst of his people. So he came as close as he could in the circumstances. As long as there was sin there, it would never be as Eden, but that sin ought to have been judged and under control. But as the nation of Israel began to compromise and to turn away from God's commandments, so judgments were brought in, things were brought in. There were the hardened ground, unyielding thorns and thistles, it would grow but not the grain, and there would be a lack of rain. There would be disease, pestilence, there would be wild beasts, and finally, in the most severe judgment of all, there would be banishment. Well, all this flowed from when Adam sinned in the Garden of Eden. That's when he was told that he would toil by the sweat of his brow and the ground would be hard to him. That's when the animal kingdom went into bondage and became, in some cases, dangerous to man. That's when disease came in and death. That is when Adam was banished from the garden. Israel was to know all these things. How sad that all is when we think how much God wanted to bless his people and to show himself a kind God to them, and for this to be known by all the nations around that looked on. We read the word desolate in our verse 22. The highways, your highways shall be desolate. At the time of Deborah and Barak's song, in Judges 5, it says that the highways had been unoccupied and that travellers had to walk through byways because they were afraid of their enemies. This is such an affront to people who ought to be able to hold their head high and should have been able to enjoy their inheritance, to walk freely in the land. But now they were held to ransom by their enemies. And the highways were dangerous, and they were prone to attack, and they had to use byways if they wanted to go anywhere. Their numbers would be reduced, and wild beasts would devour them. For us today, we see this in the church too, that numbers are reduced by grievous wolves that come in and devour the flock. The shepherd needs to be vigilant against that. The grievous wolves. And not only that, but the devil himself. We read in 1 Peter 5 verse 8, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. Then verse 23, and if ye will not be reformed by me, by these things, but will walk contrary unto me, then will I also walk contrary unto you, and will punish you yet seven times for your sins. We see in this then that these punishments are meant to be reformatory, to bring recovery. And yet, they would not be recovered. They would only rebel more and more. And so we find, if they are going to walk contrary, that God will walk contrary. We find this expression, walking contrary, verses 21, if ye walk contrary unto me, verse 23, but will walk contrary unto me, verse 27, but walk contrary unto me, and verse 40, they have walked contrary unto me. Well, God says in verse 24, then will I also walk contrary unto you. And again in verse 41, I also have walked contrary unto them. A terrible thing when God walks contrary unto us. Verse 25, and I will bring a sword upon you that shall avenge the quarrel of my covenant, And when you are gathered together within your cities, I will send the pestilence among you, and you shall be delivered into the hand of your enemies. Which covenant is this? The quarrel of my covenant. This is the law at Sinai. It wasn't that they were unable to keep it, because we're sinners, but they despised it. They rejected it. They refused it. I'm not talking about just the sheer inability of a man to gain merit by keeping the law. But they despised it. And so what would happen? God would send a sword after them. He would allow enemies to come in with the sword. So much so that it was no longer safe to remain in the fields and the unfenced villages. All the Israelites would start crowding in to the fortified walled cities, there to escape the judgment that God had intended for them. But then what would happen? God would send them pestilence. And there in those walled cities and shut up without sufficient food, and they were prone to disease, God would bring pestilence among them, and they would become very weak. And so their enemies would be able to take the cities once this weakness had set in and overcome them. So God was going to discipline them. They thought, well, we'll escape the discipline. We'll go into the walled cities and they won't be able to get us there. But then God brought weakness in. And that could be true in a Christian's life, that God might bring in some discipline and that believer might try and sidestep that discipline. Well, we can't sidestep the discipline of God. Whatever we might plan and plot, God will bring us under his discipline according to his wisdom. We might flee from one place to another or try and avoid circumstances. Then God has got other ways and means, but discipline us he will. And we see here that he used sickness. He can use sickness amongst the saints today. 1 Corinthians 11, many are weak and sickly among you. And that could be a mark of God's judgment. But of course we need to be careful not to make the mistake of Job's friends and think every time someone's ill or sick that that therefore is that they are under judgment. Not at all. But God can use sickness as a judgment. Or he can use the enemy, as we see in this verse. And in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 5, we read about a man being delivered unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. In verse 26, and when I have broken the staff of your bread, 10 women shall bake your bread in one oven, and they shall deliver you your bread again by weight, and you shall eat and not be satisfied. Elsewhere we read that the land was not being allowed to enjoy its Sabbath. It wasn't being rested every seventh year. And yet despite all that, if they were disobedient to God, all of that extra time and energy they put in on that seventh year when the land should have been resting, they will still know a shortage of food. And where 10 families, represented by the women here, might have put their bread into 10 different ovens at one time, in this time under judgment there'd be so little produce that it wouldn't be worthwhile having 10 ovens. There'd only be one oven to cook the bread of 10 families. And then it would be brought back to the families concerned, and they would eat and they would be unsatisfied. There wouldn't be enough. Just a tenth of what might be the normal output. We read about such judgments in Isaiah 3 verse 1 and also in Ezekiel 4 verse 16. And there would be famine. Pestilence, verse 25. Famine, verse 26. This is rather like the judgments that are coming in Revelation 6, those beginnings of sorrows. And there also is the sword mentioned and wild beasts. So God will yet use these means of discipline and judgment. Verse 27, and if ye were not for all this, hearken unto me, but walk contrary unto me, then I will walk contrary unto you also in fury, and I, even I, will chastise you seven times for your sins. The language in verse 27, for all this, all that God has done and all the judgments he has brought upon them incrementally, still not enough to bring them to repentance and obedience. Surely this is a hardening of heart. Hardening. And so God is moved to fury, and things have become very solemn for Israel at this point. They're going to be chastised. In verse 29, ye shall eat the flesh of your sons, and the flesh of your daughters shall ye eat. We read about this awful low point in Israel's history in 2 Kings chapter 6 and verse 28. This woman said unto me, give thy son that we may eat him today, and we will eat my son tomorrow. So we boiled my son and did eat him. And I said unto her on the next day, give thy son that we may eat him. And she had hid her son. This was this woman's complaint. Lamentations 4 verse 10 speaks of the same thing. The hands of the pitiful women have sodden or boiled their own children. They were their meat in the destruction of the daughter of my people. The Lord hath accomplished his fury. Notice that word, his fury. And now God is moving in fury towards Israel. They've been brought to this desperation in their famine. Famines can bring people to desperate measures. But they're still called my people. You wonder what can it be about the Lord's people that caused them to refuse again the one who would love to bless. And in verse 30, I will destroy your high places, and cut down your images, and cast your carcasses upon the carcasses of your idols, and my soul shall abhor you. All this has become terribly true for Israel. Their cities have been cast down. I know they're back in the land now, but they've been out for a long, long time. And there in that country, one can see the old towns, the old villages, just ruins and silent testimony to the awful, solemn judgment of God. That he's not a God to be trifled with. And the warnings that he gives in Leviticus 26 surely did come true. And Israel would be chased out of the land altogether. Idolatry is marked as a sin here. This was expressly warned against in verse 1 of our chapter. You shall make no idols, nor graven image, neither rear you up a standing image, neither set you up any image of stone in your land to bow down to it. For I am the Lord your God. And so they would be carried into Babylon. Well, you might think that's ironic, because Babylon is the very cradle of idolatry. That's where idolatry began. That's where it's yet going to climax. And Israel would be carried away into that awful land. And there they would learn the hard way that there is only one true God, that is Jehovah. God is ruthless with anything that opposes himself. And so should we be, of course, where it's found in our lives. In 2 Corinthians 10, verse 5, we read, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. The enemy would come in, it'd be Babylon, and they would smash down all Israel's idols. Israel would be powerless to stop it, and the idols would be powerless to deliver them. And they would kill the Israelites, many of them, and their carcasses will lie there amongst the ruins of their idols. We're reminded of the awful words in Exodus 20, for I am a jealous God. I want to leave it there, and next time, Lord willing, go into the remaining part of the book and see what it was for Israel to be brought into a strange land, and then the happy ending that God would bring them out in remembrance of his covenant to Abraham.